Turn to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. We are going to look together at another miracle of Jesus in John chapter 5 today. I've labeled our time in God's Word, the miracle that began the opposition. And the reason why I chose that title is because it's at this point in John's Gospel that we begin to see a lot of growing hostility on behalf of the Jewish leaders. The Jewish leaders suddenly go from being, they were never too excited about Jesus, but they go from being inquisitive about who Christ is to defiant and to hateful and to unbelieving. Have you ever encountered somebody who is in need? Maybe you have been walking into a grocery store and there's somebody who's sitting on a bench out front who is hard up and needs money or needs groceries. Maybe you've been walking through town and have come across somebody who is in need and has an expressed need for whatever it may be. You know, the amount, you know, people come by churches a lot and, you know, say that they need gas in their car or need a fridge restocked with groceries, or some people just say that they need money. We can look throughout society and we can see all kinds of needs. Everybody has probably had an encounter like that, right? Where you're walking along and somebody who is in need asks you to meet their need. And suddenly all types of questions fill our minds. You know, we question the validity of their stories, and in some ways rightfully so. I remember when I was still running the Little Debbie route, there was one store in particular. I'll spare the details just to protect identities and things like that. I'm not telling this story to make somebody look bad, but I remember there was one store in particular. Almost every time I delivered to that store, the same lady was out front, and it was always she gave the same story to everybody who passed her by, and it was that she had enough money to get her groceries, but that she needed money for the bus. And I don't know what a bus fare is these days, but that's what she said to everybody going by. And, you know, if I had a little cash, I would give her a little cash. I settled the issue of giving money to people a long time ago. I'm not responsible for how they spend it. The Bible tells us to be kind to those who are poor and needy. And so I don't always have cash, and I'm not always in a position to do it, but I just settled the issue that I'm not responsible if they choose to lie to me and how they choose to use the money that is given to them. But you know, it's interesting because Jesus comes across somebody and meets somebody who is in need. But the question is raised of if this man really, really wanted his need met. Because the sad reality in life is that we meet a lot of people who want their immediate need met, but they don't really want to be lifted out of their pervasive need. There are a lot of people in this world, there are a lot of people in our society who do not want to be lifted to a higher level of expectation and a higher level of responsibility. And because of that, they will live a life simply seeking to meet one need at a time. And here's the reality. The physical needs that we see in society, the physical and emotional needs that exist right here in this room, we're all broken and we all have needs. But the reality is there is one need that stands above all of those, that stands far above all of those. And that is our need to be forgiven. And that is our need to have our sins freed by trusting in the person and work of Jesus. And the text that we're going to look at today is actually rather sobering, because we're going to see two examples of people who just missed it. We're going to see two examples of people who beheld Christ and missed Christ. So let's read this passage of Scripture together. John chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. After this, there was a feast of Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades, porticos, some of your texts might read. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him laying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. May those who have ears to hear the word of the Lord hear it this morning. Before we get into our text, there's a preliminary issue that I want to address with you very quickly. I want to do this very quickly because I don't want to detract from the meat of our message. How many of you in your Bible have verse 4 in the text? Anybody? Or does everybody's text go from verse 3 to verse 5? See footnote? So a few people have verse 4. So let me just explain why some texts are going to have verse 4 and some texts do not. So if you read the footnote for verse 4 says, let me go back to the correct page. So the verse 4, and for those of you who have verse 4 in the text, it says this: "For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water. Whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had." Now, the reason why some Bibles don't have verse 4 in the text is because the earliest Greek manuscripts for John's gospel didn't have that expression. So here's most likely what happened. That was a tradition that was believed. The people in that area of Jerusalem believed that the water would begin to percolate, and that as the water percolated and was stirred up, that it was because an angel of the Lord had descended into the pool and was stirring up the pool, so that anybody who would step in, let me change that, the first person who would step into the pool as it was stirred would be healed. That was a tradition that had been developed. Now, the earliest manuscripts, the copies of John's gospel, don't have that explanation in the text. What has most likely happened is somewhere along the way, as manuscripts have been copied and copied and copied and copied, a scribe who was tasked with taking down the copy probably added that explanation in the margin. And somewhere along the way, that marginal note made its way into an older manuscript. So the reason why I'm explaining all of this is because I don't want us to get worked up and excited about, like, oh, the Bible's missing parts or somebody took a verse out of the Bible. Not exactly. Because even the way that verse 4 reads, or the way your footnote reads, depending on how it's set up in your text, is true to the tradition. So think about it. It doesn't actually detract away from the meaning of the passage. It was a tradition that would have been well known amongst John's original hearers. They would have known that down by these porticos, these colonnades, that there were a lot of ill people that gathered there because they believed that when the pool was stirred up, they'd step in and they would be healed. So that was a common tradition. That tradition was likely lost over the years, so it makes perfect sense that a scribe at some point would be like, oh, well, let's have, you know, a lot of people don't know about that tradition down around those porticos and those colonnades, so let's help bring some clarity here. So we can trust the sufficiency and the inerrancy of Scripture. This is not a flaw that we find in the Bible, but I did want to give you that little bit of explanation as to why. And some people might be like, well, why does it skip verse 4? So think about how confusing that would be if in some Bibles what is verse 4 is verse 3. So it's easier to just, for the translations that choose not to have verse 4 in the text, to go 1, 2, 3, 5. That way everybody's look. If I say go to John 5, 5, we all are looking at the same verse. Does that kind of make sense? If they just number all the verses the same, it shoves everything down a verse, and then we're real confused. As if my explanation was probably not confusing enough. But I did want to explain just that little bit of text criticism. And then I also wanted to just kind of introduce that tradition itself. They had this belief that when the angel of the Lord, as they believed, I don't think that it was actually an angel of the Lord that percolated that pool. But we have all types of traditions. Societies develop traditions about all types of things and strange beliefs about all types of things. So it makes sense that because they believe, oh, I can go down to this pool and I might be able to be healed. And this tradition develops and this belief develops around this small tradition. So I wanted to mention that tradition just in tow with the text issue. So I hope all minds are clear on that. If you have any other further questions for explanation, it's like, I don't quite understand the translation thing there. Please talk to me afterwards. I don't want that to be a big issue. And so I've already spent a little bit more time with it than I intended to. So don't get lost in that. Don't get confused in that. It's just a well-meaning scribe many years ago was trying to bring some clarity and in some ways kind of created more work than anything. But that's okay. The Lord is good. And the Lord has preserved his word mightily for us in many different translations. And we're very thankful for that. So now back to the actual meat of our text today. The main point that I want us to draw out of this passage is simply this. Don't get distracted and miss Jesus. Which is part of the reason why I put that textual variant at the front. Because let's get it over with, get it out of the way so that we're not distracted. Don't get distracted and miss Jesus. That's the main point, because we're going to find in this passage two men, one an individual and one a group of men, who miss Jesus. There are two people who miss Jesus. And the first one is the invalid, the healed man. The healed man misses Jesus. We learn a great deal about this man in his dialogue with Christ. We learn that he has been down by this pool for 38 years. As I was studying this passage, I thought about that. That's older than I am. That guy was at the pool of Bethesda longer than I have been alive. I'll be 31 this year. He had been there for 38 years. I find that quite interesting and quite fascinating. And it also helps us to see that this guy, to some degree, is desperate. He's desperate and he wants to be healed. Why else would you hang out in the same place for 38 years? Just hoping to be the first guy into the pool. You would think after the first few years, he would go try to find a different method. Maybe he exhausted other methods. I don't really know. The text doesn't tell us. But it's quite astounding to me that this man is hanging out by this pool for 38 years. Now the area down by the pool next to the sheep gate where they're hanging out, the word colonnades, depending on what your translation reads, the ESV says colonnades. Colonnades or porticos are, it's a pillar, and then there's a covered roof over top of the pillar. So there's these, they're like these little public areas. Like a modern day equivalent, not necessarily in the construction, but in the function. Think of like a gazebo, but a lot bigger. and a slightly different structure. But that's kind of their purpose. They kind of served as like pavilions in that area where people could go and be sheltered from the sun and sheltered from the rain and the harshities of the weather. And this guy is down here and he is hanging out there for a long time, hoping to find some miraculous healing by walking into the pool of Bethesda. And the question that Jesus asks him almost seems odd at first, does it not? Did you notice the question that Jesus asks him in verse 6? When Jesus saw him laying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" It seems odd that Christ would ask that question, especially because John just told us, knowing that he had been there a long time, Jesus still asks the question, do you want to be healed? That seems kind of obvious, doesn't it? I've been here for 38 years. But this is why I mentioned in the introduction, there are some people that don't want to be lifted out of their need. There are some people that don't want to be lifted and elevated to a greater degree of responsibility. What do you think is the likelihood that there were people, that there were crippled people, invalid people down around these porticos who saw the work and the labor? They saw the women going to the wells every day to draw water. They saw the responsibility and the discipline that was required to do daily life. Do you think there's a possibility that some of those people were like, "I think I'd rather be over here by this pool where generous people will occasionally, you know, meet our physical needs of food and money and water"? I think there were actually probably a lot of people down around those colonnades who were in that position, because I think there are a lot of people in our society today who think the exact same way. But remember this too. That's just one part of Jesus' questioning here. So remember, in the miracles, remember how I said always have your mind resting on the end of John 2, where it says that Jesus did not commit himself to men, for he knew what was in all men? Jesus knows people. Jesus has a knowledge of who people are and what they are dealing with. We saw that in the woman at the well. She didn't have to tell him that she had all these husbands and that she had a live-in lover. Jesus already knew that. Jesus already knows this man, and he says, "Do you want to be healed?" The spiritual reality that lies underneath this is where it gets very relevant for each and every one of us. And somebody, I think it was Kathy, had mentioned this morning in Sunday school, we see that spiritual reality all around us today. There are people who their lives are a wreck and are in absolute turmoil. And we know as Christians that the only hope is the gospel. But when we give people the gospel, how often do people say, "Nah, I don't go for that Jesus stuff. I'm not into all that churchy spirituality." So then it bears the question, do you want to be healed? Do you want to be made whole? Do you want to be made well? Jesus has such a skillful precision with getting to the heart of issues. And we've seen that time and time again already. He did it with the Samaritan woman. He did it with Nicodemus, where he gets straight to the heart. With Nicodemus, he goes straight to the concept of you must be born again. With the woman at the well, he gets straight to the heart of the matter, that your life's a wreck. Your heart is in turmoil. But the Messiah can give you freedom. The Messiah can give you rest. I'll pick up on that concept more when we get to the religious leaders. Because that's why Jesus is called the Lord of the Sabbath. And that's why Jesus is the promise of the true Sabbath rest. Because it's through Christ that we have peace with God, according to Romans chapter 5. It's through Christ that we are no longer at enmity with God, and we have peace, and we have rest with God. So we do have to bear in mind, did this man really want to be healed? I ask you the same question. Do you really want to be healed? Do you really want to be made whole? Or would you rather stay in the darkness? Golly, I pray that we are not a people who want to slink to the shadows with our pet sins and our pet idols that we are unwilling to sacrifice on the cross of Christ. That's why John, this same John, at the end of his first epistle, his letter, 1 John, he ends it in the most odd way, where he just simply says this. The last verse of 1 John chapter 5 says, "My little children, keep yourselves from idols." End of letter. Why would he be so abrupt? Because idolatry dwells within every single one of us. Idolatry dwells within the heart of every man. We strive for autonomy and we strive to find satisfaction in so many other things apart from Jesus and what Jesus has done. So it makes perfect sense that John would say, keep yourself from idols. We are made to worship, and we are going to worship. The question is, what are we going to worship, or whom are we going to worship? So that's where this question becomes so crucial for each of us. Do we want to be healed? Do we want to be made whole? And then the miracle that Jesus performs for this man, where he simply commands him to stand. I find that so fascinating. Verse 8, Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed and walk." When you read this in Greek, it's in the imperative form. Jesus is commanding him to get up. But think about it this way. He's not just commanding the man to get up. He's commanding the man's body to regain and to be restored to the strength that is required for him to be able to stand on his feet. This is why this is miraculous. Remember what I said? He's been there for 38 years. What happens to muscles and to parts of your physical body when they are not used? It's called atrophy, where your muscles essentially shrivel up and don't work properly because they're not being used. That's the reason why bodybuilders have bigger muscles than all of us, because they work those muscles a lot. Jesus is commanding this man's body to be restored. And this guy, he picks up. He gets up and he picks up his bed. And it's a miracle, and it's amazing, and it's astounding. The guy does what Jesus tells him to do. So why do I say that I think he missed Christ? I'm glad you asked. The first reason why I think that he misses Jesus is he never even takes the time to learn Jesus' name. Did you notice that in his dialogue with the Pharisees, with the religious leaders? In verse 13, "Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place." He never took the time to learn who his benefactor was. Now, Jesus just met a 38-year-long plight. 38 years. This guy has just been restored to full health. Never takes the time to learn Christ's name. You might be thinking, "Oh, that's kind of, you know, maybe that's kind of small." Okay, well, yeah, maybe. He never shows any gratitude. Not once does he ever seem to show gratitude for Jesus. Not to Jesus' face. He doesn't testify to the goodness of Christ when he's standing before the Pharisees. He never shows any appreciation or gratitude. Again, 38 years, and his need is overcome, and he never expresses a word of gratitude to the one who just healed him. And we see that a lot with the miracles of Christ. Remember the story of the lepers? There's one There's one leper out of 10 that comes back to praise Jesus for what he did. And Jesus even says, just one of you? Where are the other 9? He never shows any gratitude. He never learns Christ's names. He never worships or rejoices. He rises and he's obedient and he does what Christ tells him to do. But he never actually expresses any rejoicing for being made whole. Isn't that a little odd? I find that to be strikingly odd. That this man doesn't show any type of positive emotion as he's healed. Now, again, you might still be thinking, well, maybe he was just overcome with excitement and just kind of all these things and his interactions with Jesus just kind of slipped by the wayside because he was just overcome with emotion. It was just overcome with all of this positivity and all of this excitement. That's possible. But there are 2 more things as the reason why I think that this man misses Christ. First, he passes the buck when confronted by the religious leaders. End of verse 9, beginning of verse 10. Now the day was the Sabbath. The day that Jesus performed the miracle was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." We'll get to that in a second. But he answered them, the man who was healed answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk." Again, remember the blind man who Jesus healed? And then they question him. The Pharisees, the religious leaders question him. And they're like, well, what about this? And what about this? You remember what the blind man says? "This I know. I once was blind, but now I see." He draws attention to what had been done for him. This man doesn't even draw attention to the need that Jesus just met for him. He just says, "The guy that commanded me, he told me to do it. I was just doing what I was told." He totally passes the buck. Then he has another encounter with Christ at the temple sometime later. We'll talk more about that in just a second. But notice what he does after a second encounter with Jesus. "See, you are well," Jesus says to him in verse 14. "Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." Verse 15. "The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him." And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. He doesn't go back to the Jews to say, "Listen, you guys got it all wrong. I was ill. I was an invalid for 38 years, and this man cured my every malady. He restored me to full health." That's not what he goes back to tell the religious leaders. He goes back and he says, "Jesus, you asked me his name. I didn't know his name. Jesus, that Jesus guy, that's who did it." He totally misses it. What call does Christ give this man? If you don't know this about me already, you will learn in due course that my favorite hymn is "It Is Well With My Soul." I absolutely love that hymn. There are several reasons why I love that hymn. And there are 2 primary ones that are connected to one another. The first one is the story behind that hymn is just astounding. I'll spare you all the details. Horatio G. Spafford is who wrote that hymn. His family was making a trip from the U.S. to England. He had to stay behind to tie up some business dealings. His family goes. The ship they're on sinks. He had already experienced the death of a son prior to, and then his daughters all die in the shipwreck. He receives a telegram from his wife that says, "I alone survived." A couple days later, H.G. boards a ship to sail across the pond to meet his wife. As they're passing by the spot near the shipwreck, the captain told him, "You know, we're in the area where the ship went down." And it was there, near that very site, that he penned the words, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, meaning whatever you have given me, whatever portion you have given me, you have taught me to say. The original line was actually, thou hast taught me to know. It is well with my soul. That's one reason why I love that hymn, because the amount of faith that it takes to be able to pin those words so close to such a detrimental set of circumstances and in the very site where it took place. What a faith that is. Here's the next reason and a more profound reason why I love that hymn. The rest of that song, it's four verses. Only the first verse deals with suffering. You know what the other three verses have to deal with? Christ saving us from our sins and Christ coming back to get his church. It's in the third verse where we see, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Spafford experienced a great loss. We have all experienced great loss and great hardship, but those things pale in comparison to our need to have a dynamic and growing relationship with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Creator of the universe. They absolutely pale in comparison to that need. And Spafford understood that. He understood that in the midst of his sorrow, the greatest truth that he had to rejoice in was that his sin had been paid for by the person and work of Christ. This man in John chapter 5, that was his greatest need. He had been an invalid for 38 years, but the need that overarched all of that was his need to be forgiven of his sins, which is why when Jesus meets him in the temple, he says, you are well, sin no more. And we see that throughout all of Jesus' miracles. You remember the story of the paralytic that they let down through the roof? Jesus, the first phrase that he gives doesn't even have to do with the man's physical problem. My son, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees get all bent out of shape. And they get all mad. As is their custom, unfortunately, because they missed Christ every day. And then Jesus says, what is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, arise and take up your bed and walk. But so that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to this man, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. He had a need for physical healing, but his greater need was to have his sins forgiven, as it was with this man. And this is where Jesus issues him that spiritual charge, sin no more. Why do I think he missed it? Because even when Jesus brought the spiritual reality into focus for him, he turns tail and he runs back to the Jewish leaders. Not to worship, not to praise, not to give recognition, but to squeal. And there are people like this man all around us. There are people in this room who have deep spiritual needs and deep physical needs. But the greatest need that any of us have or have ever had is our need to be forgiven. Friends, don't miss it. Don't get distracted by the cares of this life. Don't get distracted by the sorrows that come and miss Christ. But this man isn't the only person in this sobering story that misses Jesus. The religious leaders also miss him. And this is just one example of where we see the religious leaders totally, totally miss Christ. How do we know that they missed Jesus? Well, first off, they don't even pay lip service to the miracle. Did you notice that? Let's pick it up in verse 9, end of verse 9. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. But he answered them, the man who healed me, that man said, take up your bed and walk. They asked, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Notice the phrase that the invalid said, the man who healed me. And he said, what do the Pharisees respond? They don't say who healed you. They pay zero attention to the miracle that just happened. What'd they say? Who said to you, who told you, take up your bed and walk? That's the only thing they care about right now, is that this guy told an invalid to pick up his bed on the Sabbath. What heresy. Now, why are they so upset by that? First off, and this is why I read Hebrews chapter 4, because this helps us understand what the Sabbath is and why the Sabbath is important. Jesus did not violate the Sabbath, nor did this invalid violate the Sabbath in the truest sense of what Moses meant and what God meant when he commanded to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. The Pharisees, in their religious hypocrisy, developed an additional document that they would put, and in many ways that superseded the Mosaic law. It was called the Mishnah. And the Mishnah was a document created by the Pharisees really to bind the conscience of people. So for example, on the Sabbath day, you could not walk more than 1,000 yards. Go back to the Mosaic law. You will never find that mandated about the Sabbath anywhere in Scripture. And they knew that, but they were legalists. They were absolute legalists. There were all these rules. There were 39 articles in the Mishnah, and they were almost all of them related to the Sabbath. And so Jesus, in a sense, violated the Mishnah. He broke man's law, but he never violated God's law. Do you see the significance of what's taking place here? They have elevated their understanding so far beyond the standard of God, which is, think of the irony of that statement. It's impossible to elevate ourselves beyond the standard of God. But they think they've done it. And in doing so, they totally miss it. They absolutely miss it. This is why the spirit of legalism is so destructive. This is why it's so important for us as believers and us as a church to be guided by the clear teaching of the Bible. The plain things are the main things, and the main things are the plain things. The spirit of legalism elevates every single issue to a divisive and top-level issue. Has anybody ever experienced the harshity of legalism? I have no doubt that some or many or all of you have. Some of you might know what it's like to be a part of a legalistic church where if you wear the wrong set of glasses frames, you're going to hell. That's a hyperbole for those of you who were in small group with us this morning. That's a little bit of a hyperbole. But the Pharisees are so entrenched in their tradition that they would rather seek their own thoughts rather than resting securely upon the Word of God. Not only do they do this, we see this because their absolute inability to rejoice with this man. Their absolute inability to rejoice with this man who has been healed. Remember, 38 years and he's been healed. That's pretty exciting. You would think they could at least in some small way be like, we're happy for you. Now let's get down to the... But they don't even do that. They don't even pay homage to the fact that Christ just displayed power over biology. God just commanded this weak, atrophied, invalid man to walk, and he did. And they're just, all they're worried about is the Sabbath violation. There's an absolute inability to rejoice. And why is that? Because their man-made list was more important to them than God's law. And friends, I'll be completely honest with you. Maybe what I'm about to say is a little more transparent than what your pastor ought to be with you, but I think it's necessary. I know that I have this tendency within me. I know that I have this tendency towards a slightly legalistic mindset within me. I like things in black and white. I like rules. I like it to be very clear. This is yes, this is no, and there's no gray area in between. I like it that way. And so I tend towards this. So I first and foremost have to preach this message to myself to not fall into the trap of becoming legalistic. But may it never, ever be said of me that I value a list more than God's law. Because when we get distracted from God's word, it's when we miss Christ. And that's what happened to them. Because God had promised so long ago, and these men were the religious leaders. They should have known what the signs of the Messiah were. And they totally miss it. The Sabbath was the whole concept of resting, that God rested from his work, and that we too should have a practice among us where we rest periodically from our normal work, because that's healthy, because our bodies get tired and our minds get tired. But the more significant point about the Sabbath rest is the rest that Jesus brings to us. Hebrews chapter 4. If Joshua led the people into the land of Canaan, and that was the end, why does God still then talk about a promised rest? That's the whole point the author of Hebrews is making. Because the Sabbath has so much more to do with our position before God. We're not trying to earn our way into God's favor and earn our way into God's merit. That's why Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Christ does not heave upon us these heavy burdens as the Pharisees do, but they totally miss it. They get caught up in their radical, unbiblical expectations, and their expectations that are not rooted in God's word, and they miss Christ. But Jesus has a call to them, and it's that call that connects him to the Sabbath. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. But also notice how he responds. In verse 17, "But Jesus answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I am working.'" In small group this morning, we were talking about God's lordship and his sovereignty. And we were talking about how Steve had mentioned about how God is in control and God has a plan. God rested from his work on the Sabbath, on the seventh day of creation. But did he cease doing all of his work? No, because if he did, we wouldn't be sitting here. Because God, the Father, and the Son hold the universe together by the word of their power. God didn't just create all that is, but he is sustaining all that is. He continues to direct traffic. Boy, if every Sunday God was just like, I'm not going to direct traffic today, it's the Sabbath, I don't think any of us would be here. That would be Sundays would be the scariest day of the week if God was not directing traffic on that Sunday. And that's the point that Jesus is making. He, in a very subtle yet very precise way, is putting his finger right on their pressure point, where he says, "Do you think God stops working? Do you think God is ceasing to work his plan of redemption? Do you think God is ceasing to draw people to himself and bring people to himself?" He's not. And Jesus then says, "Neither am I, because I am the crucible of that redemptive plan. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to what? To serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Nothing was going to stand in the way of Jesus fulfilling his mission to bring the true Sabbath rest to all who would believe and to all who would trust in him. But the religious leaders, even then, they totally miss it. Look at verse 18. "This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath," which he wasn't, he was breaking their man-made law, "but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Have you ever spoken truth to somebody and they not believe you? Anybody ever been in a position like that where you're pleading on behalf of what is absolutely true and people don't believe you? You realize that's what happened to Jesus every day? Do you realize the people who did that to Jesus the most were the people who should have been the most prepared for his coming? The people who were the scholars, the people who were the theological elites of the day were the ones who didn't believe him. If Jesus wasn't the Son of God, he was absolutely a blasphemer. Because to make yourself equal with God is blasphemy. To take upon the word of God as your own is blasphemy. But it wasn't blasphemy when Jesus said it. Why? Because his words are true. Because who he is true. Because the message that he brought to the people is absolutely true. The question is, will we see it? The question is, will we believe it? The question is, will we look to Christ and be transformed? Or will we miss it? Friends, don't miss it. There is so much stuff grabbing at our attention. There are so many thickets that Satan would love to see us get sucked into and get stuck and get entangled and miss Christ. Don't miss it. Don't miss it. I think that this man missed it. I really hope not. I really hope that as he made trips and returned to the temple, he was in the temple. That's a good sign. I hope that somewhere along the way, it clicked. That the Holy Spirit illuminated his heart and he was like, oh, that guy that healed me. Don't you ever wonder what happens to some of these characters later? The woman at the well, Nicodemus. We have an idea of what happened to Nicodemus. This man at Bethesda. When word got around that the same Jesus that healed him was crucified and rose from the dead, don't you wonder what might have happened in his heart when he heard that? Boy, I hope he saw it then. And I hope he didn't miss it again. Don't miss it. Christ is working. God has a plan. God is in control. God has ordained all of history and all of eternity. Jesus is the pinnacle of that story because Jesus is the one who fulfills all of redemptive history. And if we will look to Christ in believing faith, our lives will be radically transformed. The greatest need that we've ever experienced will be met, and we will be forgiven. I pray this morning that would be our story, that we would be a group of people who do not get distracted and that do not miss Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your goodness and your grace and your love towards us. Father, our time studying your word has been a little bit longer than typical this morning. But I pray that it would have been beneficial. God, that you would have used your word as a source of blessing and encouragement for your people. God, wash us with regeneration through your word. And I pray that we wouldn't miss Christ. And God, I pray that we would do everything in our power to fulfill your call in our life, that we would show Jesus to others. That we would show Jesus to our brothers and sisters in this room. That we would show Jesus to our families. That we would show Jesus to our community and to our neighbors and to our friends and to our coworkers. God, we can't make people believe, but we can preach the truth. God, help us to not be worried about whether or not people believe us. Help us to have faith in knowing that they didn't believe your son, but that there were so many that came to faith through his work, and that there are still people today coming to faith as you fulfill and work out your plan of redemption. Help us to have courage as we get to be a part of your plan and to be a part of your work. God, be pleased with us today. I pray that your people would be nourished and encouraged, and that your word would have been clear, and that your spirit would illumine our hearts to the truth of your word. Thank you, Father, for your goodness and your love. We pray all of this in the powerful and precious name of Jesus. Amen.